congregation, returning to the Old Testament. A couple of passages. First of all, Psalm 27, and then Isaiah chapter 32. Congregation of the Lord, beloved, my text for this preparatory service, one of Isaiah's prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming into the world, though perhaps it's not one of his more familiar prophecies. We find it here in Isaiah 32, verse 2. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Let me ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as your hiding place? Do you know him as your shelter from the storm? You know, when we stop and think about it, we realize that life really isn't very easy, is it? Ever since Adam fell into sin and brought all mankind with him under the fierce judgment of God, subject to all kinds of misery and even death itself, men have found this time and time again, one generation after another, that life is not easy. But it can be very, very difficult, especially at certain times and under certain circumstances. Life can be full of hardship and every kind of sorrow. The work which we do, which should bring us some measure of fulfillment and personal satisfaction, too often it's unproductive. Too often it's frustrating. Have we not found it to be so? We try to save up, perhaps. We realize that this is a wise thing to do, and so we try to do that. We try to put something away for a rainy day, as we call it. But earthly treasures are so uncertain and unreliable in every way. And this, of course, we realize is because we're living in a very fallen world. This is where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. This is where things happen, all kinds of things that happen, that we don't want them to happen. And often we're not prepared for these things, even when they do. And even if we escape being broken into or brazenly violated by a clever thief, still many people disappoint us, don't they? And the betrayal of a friend, someone who has actually sat at table with us and we know intimately, that can be far more devastating than anything even an enemy might do to us. And if we never experience the tragic consequences of earthquake, wind, or fire, if we never suffer the loss that comes of drought and famine and all that kind of thing, still the hardship that comes of being racked with pain due to illness or injury, or the agony we feel watching a friend wasting away as the prolonged and inevitable result of some terminal illness, that could be much more than we, in our own strength, could ever bear. And you know that what the Bible says is true, don't you? The man is born to trouble. We see that ourselves. We see it every day. Man is born to trouble, to every kind of trouble, just as surely as the sparks fly upward. Consider for a moment the man who is without Christ. As the Bible says, having no hope, and he's without God in the world. He may go on for a time. He may go on for quite a long time, unaware of the perilous state of his soul. And he thinks that he's doing well enough. Look, I have it made, so he says. And so he thinks. I have it made, he says. The righteous might even envy him because he doesn't seem to be in trouble as other men are. He isn't poor. He isn't sick. He's never failed at anything that he's ever done. At least not until now, at any rate. And he doesn't appear, at least for a long time, to need anyone at all. Here is someone who just seems to be going through a bit of a bubble in life. He's riding the crest of the wave, and everything seems to be working in his best interest. Ah, but when trouble does come along, eventually, even for this person, trouble will come along, for no one can avoid it. It's just a matter of time. And then what will he do? To whom will he turn? Will he turn to the arm of flesh? Will he turn to government, to princes whose breath is in their nostrils? Will he turn to kings or prime ministers or presidents who die and in that very day their plans perish with them? To whom will he turn? The fact of the matter is that the wicked and unbelieving have no one. They have no one they can turn to. They have no one at all. There is no one the unbeliever can rely on. No one who is able to help him, not with the troubles that he's facing, not with the big issues of life and death. No one who can relieve him of his burden or give him cause to hope. That is, there's no one as long as he is and continues to be an unbeliever. Am I talking about you? Am I describing perhaps what life is like for you? If you're an unbeliever, and it may well be that you yourself are going through a particularly rough patch at the present time, you've never experienced anything like this, you could never imagine that something like this would happen to you, whatever it may be, and it's pretty frightening, isn't it? You went for a long time, unbeliever, without a care in the world, but then this trouble came along, whatever it may be, perhaps even a whole series of troubles. They came at one time, circumstances you couldn't change, hurts you couldn't heal. You never thought about that before, you never cared about that before, it never meant anything to you, but suddenly you find yourself in such a predicament in life, you're alienated from God, and you're feeling very much alone. And you find that your friends might like to help you, probably not most of them, because friends have a tendency in this world to flee at the first sign of trouble. They can't help you, and what's more, you can't help them. As an unbeliever, you're without the very one, the only one who can help, the only one who can do something for you. You see the problem. You don't have any hiding place from the wind. You don't have any cover from the tempest and storm. You never thought you needed any. The only refuge you've been able to find, unbeliever, is not to think about your troubles. But that's no refuge. It brings no real comfort, as you yourself well know, because you can't escape these realities. They're a fact of life. There they are, and suddenly you discover in your own life that you're wholly unprepared. Now, what are you going to do? What if death should come upon you in your present state, while you are without Christ, while you are without God's only hiding place for sinners? The Bible says, and you don't have the least cause to doubt it, that it's appointed unto men once to die once, and after that to face the judgment of God. And the more you think about it, the more you realize that even common sense and reason tells you that's true. No, everything you ever did, unbeliever, and everything that you ever left undone will stand against you on that great and terrible day of the Lord, as it's called, and it will accuse you before the justice of a holy God who has already told you in his word, and you know that he will by no means clear the guilty. Oh, that every sinner might flee this very hour to the only hiding place there is, the only hiding place that God himself has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What he meant was that he is the only way. There is no other. He is the only truth. Everything else is a lie. And he's the only one who can give life. And therefore, excluding every other option that anyone could ever possibly think of, as he went on to say, no one comes to the Father but by me. If you are an unbeliever today, my friend, I implore you by the mercies of God, repent of your sins, to put them far from you, and flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever, my friend, there are three things that you need to know. The first thing is this: you need to know that respectable life of yours, your best intentions, all your prayers and tears and church attendance and whatever else it is you may think that you have going for you, any of that and even all of it together, doesn't matter. It will do you no good, no good at all, before God, if you've neglected his Christ, if you've turned your back on Christ and determined to go the other way. You need to know that. And here's the second thing you need to know. If you're an unbeliever, you need to know the troubles you face now, they'll seem like an inconvenience, that's all. Nothing more than just an inconvenience, like a minor setback in your daily routine that lasts but for a moment, compared to the fiery indignation that will be poured out upon you and upon all the enemies of God in the world that is to come. You need to know that as well. Suffering now doesn't compare to what is coming if you continue without Christ. Listen up and listen well. You need this hiding place. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need him now, right now, before it's too late. But there's also a third thing you need to know. Unbeliever, this also is true. If on the other hand you do come to Christ, if you seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near, he will by no means cast you out. Did you know that? Maybe that's one of the fears that you've had. Maybe that's one of the reasons why, as an unbeliever, you've never come to Christ. You were always afraid that for some reason he would cast you out. You were afraid that he wouldn't even receive you. Is that what you're thinking? I can tell you right now, he will receive you. If you come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will receive you. And if you're afraid that even if he receives you, at some point later on, he's going to cast you off, he never will. How do we know that? Because he's promised, that's how. Isaiah 49, verse 16, "See," says the Lord to his people, "I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Now that's a very special analogy that the Lord is using there. To inscribe someone in the palm of his hands means that that's a permanent relationship. There he's kept, and kept permanently. He's kept forever. And again, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me," he says in John 10. "They shall never perish." You get that? That's what the Lord himself is saying to you. "They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand." Such is the love of the Lord for his people, and so he takes care of them. Oh, my friend, if you're an unbeliever today, you need to know that in coming to Christ, you're coming to one who has far more power and mercy and grace and compassion than you could ever possibly imagine. He delights in his people. He loves to take care of them. But I'll tell you this, you need to come to Christ. Let's now, in the time that we have left, consider the man who is in Christ. The man who is in Christ, who is accepted in the beloved, as the Bible says. That is, he's accepted in Christ, who is so beloved of the Father. Here is someone who, by the grace of God, has found safety. He's found refuge. He's found a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take a look at the unbeliever on the one hand and see the utter hopelessness of his life as long as he continues in his sin, as long as he continues to flee from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we consider the believer. We consider this one who is the object of God's saving grace and mercy, who has been called and bound to Christ by the cords of God's love. It's sometimes thought that here is a man, the believer, who, because he is a Christian, should never have to endure trouble of any sort. He shouldn't have to be tempted and tried as other men are. In point of fact, however, the believer may have to face many more troubles in this life. It's true, you know. It may well be for the believer that he has to face many more troubles in this life than the unbeliever does, precisely because he is a Christian. Acts 14, verse 22, the apostles made this abundantly clear when they said, Acts 14, 22, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." You see, my friend, tribulations don't work against us. They're actually for our good. This is what God uses in order to draw us, in order to bind us to Christ, in order to make us all that he would have us to be. This is what he uses, troubles and tribulations, to conform us to the image of his Son. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus," Paul wrote to Timothy, "will suffer persecution." Congregation, the fact of the matter is that life is no easier for the believer than it is for the unbeliever. As I say, it may even be harder, but it is better. And it's better in every way. Life for the believer is far better. And how is that so? It's because he has Christ. It's because he has a hiding place. It's because he has that shelter from the storm. You see, the Lord comes to him. The Lord is with him. The Lord is beside him. And he provides for him. He knows exactly what is needed at each and every moment. To put it another way, there are no guarantees, beloved, that in this life we can escape the fiery furnace. The most unpleasant things that we find in this world. What is guaranteed, however, is that when the believer's put into the fiery furnace, Christ goes with him. That's the promise of God. Not to keep him from danger, not to keep him from perilous times and circumstances. He steps right into it with his subjects whom he has covenanted to protect. And there he continues what he was doing outside the blazing inferno. And what is that? He continues to work all things together for our good. Whether we're in the fire or out of the fire, Christ continues to work all things together for our good. In particular, as the Christian looks to Christ and waits upon him, he discovers what Daniel's friends also learned. in their fiery furnace, that whether he lives or dies, Christ is beside him. Christ is with him. Christ is for him. And therefore, no evil can betake him. No harm can come to him. I will fear no evil, he says. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why not? For you are with me. This is what he knows. The Lord, his shepherd, is with him. And here are the symbols, his rod and staff, symbols of his love, symbols of his care, symbols of his grace, symbols of his presence and power. He says, for you are with me. Your rod and the staff, they comfort me. You are my high tower, says the psalmist. My shield, my hiding place, in whom I take refuge. The psalmist there is talking from his own experience, isn't he? Not simply talking pious platitudes, saying what it is that men might like to hear. No, he's talking out of his own experience. This is what he himself has tasted and seen. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Experience will decide. How blessed are they and only they who in the Lord confide. One hymn writer expressed it so well. Reflecting particularly on our text today, he wrote, beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. That's the kind of shepherd, that's the kind of Savior that the Lord Jesus Christ is. And only those who know him and have gone through the depths, as it were, know anything of this experience and can say to that, amen. That's exactly what it is. Believer, isn't it thrilling to think about? Doesn't it make your heart swell with gratitude to know that it's true and to know that it's true for you? Doesn't it move you to tears? And you look for every opportunity you can find to tell others, anyone at all, anyone who might even listen to you as you talk about your Lord. Whatever storms believers are exposed to here, whatever calamities ridden with tragedy and sorrow that we're now in this life called to endure, Christ Jesus has been given to us as an all-sufficient shelter, a cover to protect us from the blast. We can find ourselves in trouble, perhaps, and what's the first thing we do? We worry. Isn't this our experience? Isn't this what we found time and again? We find ourselves in some kind of trouble, and suddenly we worry. This is our default setting. We seem to go back to it every time. We worry. We become anxious and fearful. We begin to ask, why me? Why me, Lord? What have I done to deserve this? And then in the next stage, we blow the trouble way up out of proportion to what it really is. And we begin to think, no one has ever suffered like this. No one has ever experienced what it is I'm going through right now. No one, perhaps even in the history of the world, has ever experienced or could ever know what it is that I'm going through. But then again, we listen to the Word of God. And we hear God's gracious invitations. Zechariah 9, verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. God willing, when we pick up our series in Zechariah again, we'll look particularly at that text. Zechariah 9, 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Let me say simply this at this time. This is God himself calling out to his people. God calling out to those who have found themselves in some kind of trouble. And he says, return to me. And I'll let you know what it is to be blessed in my gracious presence. And when we do that, when we do return to the Lord, suddenly our troubles seem microscopic, don't they? Our fears melt away. We regain our confidence in the Lord. And once again, having heard perhaps just this one word from the Lord, and perhaps this is all we've even had to hear, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. And we're reminded again of that peace, that perfect peace which comes of being stayed upon the Lord. Oh, that we had learned to trust him in the first place, rather than look to our fears and our own anxious thoughts. Haven't we found that time and again as well, when we've been through a difficult time, and later on when we've turned back to the Lord, we've thought, oh, here I've done it again. Why didn't I trust him in the first place? Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Oh, believer, let your requests be made known unto him who knows all about them to begin with. and who knows all about your requests far better than you do. But let them be known to him anyway. And here is the promise of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. For which believers specifically is Jesus Christ a hiding place and refuge? Maybe that's something you're wondering about right now. What believers can come to him? What believers can find this as their own experience? What believers can be so blessed in the light of all that you've been talking about? Well, I'll tell you, it's for all believers. It's for all believers, each and every one without exception. Even those who are long and grievously backslidden, if they will humble themselves and turn from their sin, if they will bow down before the Lord, if they will seek his face and submit to his ways, they too, even they will find the Lord a refuge and strength. They'll find him, as he's promised, a very present help in trouble. Jeremiah 3, verse 22. We looked at this last week, you remember? Jeremiah 3, 22. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Oh, beloved, I can't tell you enough. The Lord delights in his people. He loves to heal the backslidings of his people. What is more pleasant for any believer to hear? What is a greater comfort or more of an incentive for any believer to make progress in grace than the assurance of God's pardoning grace and the supply of his mercy which never ends? Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity, says the Lord, and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that a great and gracious promise of God? I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's not only in his word, believer, but it's also at the holy table that the Lord gives us these blessed assurances. No matter what a person has done, regardless of his background or the number of skeletons he has long kept hidden in his closet, let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, believer, I can tell you it's still just as true today as ever it was in ancient times. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And it's he, it's this fellow in particular who abides in the Lord, whose life is hidden with Christ and God, who can say of the Lord, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, he is my God, and in him I will trust. The supper, as a sign and seal of God's covenantal mercies, assures the believer of this, gives him boldness to enter into God's holy presence, and makes him confident of all his exceedingly great and precious promises. The Lord's Supper, you see, is a proclamation of Christ's death until he comes again. The scriptures tell us that. Want to know what the supper is about? Here it is. A proclamation of Christ's death until he comes again. It's a reminder which is regularly set before us of how God so demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We who are so inclined to forget and to become careless, we need constantly to be reminded, don't we? We need to be reminded again and again and again. More than that, believer, the Lord's Supper, along with the preaching of the Word of God, helps to persuade us of something that we don't always appreciate as fully as we should. It convicts us that if God did not spare even his own Son, but offered him up on the cross in our place as our substitute, then he will most certainly give us, and indeed freely give us, all the benefits which Christ in his death has secured for us. I want you to think about that. After all, would the Lord lay in his Christ our iniquity for nothing? Would he do that without a cause? Would he do it in vain? Would he condemn his own dear Son on our behalf and then condemn us too? No, surely not. One more thing. The Lord's Supper not only reminds us and persuades us, but along with baptism, the Lord's Supper is God's signature. The Lord's Supper is God's own signature, his royal seal, if you like, appended to his promises, assuring us that if God said it, then he means it. He means exactly that. The Holy Supper assures us that he who has promised is faithful. And what he said, therefore, he will also do. The supper assures us that as God himself has told us, that the wages of sin is death, but that on the other side of that, and this is just as true, the gift of God, and it is such a gracious gift, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the promise. This is the very word of Almighty God himself. So think about it. Has the Lord said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The supper confirms to us that he will indeed make it good. That's what it's for. Whatever it is he's promised. And that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in true faith, shall be saved. How can we be sure of that? We can be sure because the Lord himself has told us. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved, you who have made public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who desire to make greater progress in his sanctifying grace, you who know the Lord and are so eager to know him better, you who love the Lord and are so eager to love him more, come to the table of the Lord next Sunday morning. Here God testifies. This is not the testimony of men. This is the testimony of Almighty God himself. He testifies that Christ Jesus and no one else is our hiding place, our safe shelter, our refuge against every threatening storm, whatever it may be. This is the promise of God we find way back in Isaiah's day. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very Son of God. This is the Rabbi of Nazareth. This is the man who comes as the fulfillment of this great and gracious promise.